case as to whether anyone actually was killed. Therefore, I insist that you return a verdict of not guilty. The jury, a bit confused, retired to deliberate, and a few minutes later, the jury returned and pronounced a verdict of guilty. But how come, said the lawyer? You must have had some doubt. I saw you look at that door. The jury replied, oh yeah, we looked, but he said your client didn't. Yeah. Doubt. Doubt is something that enters into the mind of believers about as silently as the word, the letter B in the word doubt. Something that can creep in unnoticed, like a seed. Doubt can begin to grow and create within us an uncertainty about truths that we have accepted as being from God. And then that doubt can start to upset our peace of mind, and before you know where we are, we've lost our sense of security. Now, most Christians experience questions and doubts at some stage in their journey. Things like, how can you believe in a God you can't see? How can we be sure the Bible is correct? If the gospel is so life-transforming, why aren't Christians more Christ-like? Can we be sure there's a heaven? What if it's all just wishful thinking? The Bible clearly points out the danger of doubt. In Genesis 3, In Genesis 3, Satan planted into the mind of Eve the seeds of doubt about God's goodness. Has God really said that? He said. And those doubts led to Eve disobeying God's instructions, and the whole human race has been plagued by sin and death ever since. Doubt. I think we're getting our sound sorted out. Okay. Doubt is a mindset that conflicts with faith. Faith is my believing response to God's word. But doubt is a kind of a double-mindedness that leads to indecision. Is God's word really something I can rely on, or is it not? Is it a bridge I can walk across, or is it a bridge that will fall down when I put my feet on it? Doubt can make us travel through life with an uncertain step, because, you know, I'm not really sure if this bridge will hold up. I'm not sure whether the road I'm going on is actually the right direction. I'm not sure whether the basic assumptions on which I have built my life are solid and worthwhile. Faith, on the other hand, puts certainty into our walk. Hebrews 11 said, faith is the confident in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. Faith gives us confidence and security. Doubt is a negative habit, unhealthy doubt that is, but faith is a positive outlet. And Thomas here is in very serious danger of lapsing into an unbelieving mindset, hence the words Jesus used, stop doubting and believe. It's been said there are some people who spend far too much time doubting their beliefs and believing their doubts. The whole purpose of John writing this letter, the Gospel of John, is what? Why did John write his Gospel? Verse 31, we just read it. That you might believe, that you might be sure. And I want to show you how John's Gospel is put together shortly. So let's look at four things from today's story. Firstly, we're going to find Thomas resisting the reports. And then we're going to find Thomas rethinking his position as he's confronted with the risen Christ. Then Thomas recovering his faith, and Thomas responding in worship. So that's where we're going. So Thomas here was resisting the reports. What Thomas was not prepared to do at this stage was to accept the witness of the apostles, who said they'd seen Jesus and he was alive, he's risen from the dead. And when you think about it, that's what you and I are called on to do. We are called to accept the witness of the apostles. After all, that's what the New Testament is. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are four witnesses to the record of the life of Jesus, his virgin birth, his death, his resurrection. The meaning of it is explained in the New Testament letters, and the consummation is found in the Revelation. The New Testament as a whole is the witness of the apostles. Their preaching in the book of Acts is a witness. The word of God in its own right is a witness that we are called on to believe and to obey. And I suggest that sometimes, for some of us, maybe the real problem in our lives is an unwillingness to obey God. Perhaps that can be the bottom line. The problem is that if this is in fact the word of God, then that means I have to do what it says. But if I can somehow or another persuade myself that maybe it's not the word of God, or maybe it doesn't really say that, or we can't be sure, then I don't really have to do it. Personally, I'm very glad that this incident here is in the Bible, because it's helped me, and it's helped a lot of people. Many people who are doubters or skeptics by nature would never have had the help from the word of God that this passage gives if Thomas had not been in that situation. So then Thomas is skeptical. Even though these were his close friends, his trusted friends, all of them saying the same thing, still he was skeptical. Unless I personally can see the nail prints in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that story. As far as Thomas was concerned, seeing is believing. He hadn't seen for himself, so he was not about to believe some unsubstantiated story. Even though the people that were testifying to him were his 10 best friends, still he was not prepared to believe what appeared to be impossible without some proof. He could have accused the others of having optical illusions or hallucinations or having invented their own visions. And people do that, you know. They see what they want to see. And Jeremiah talks about that. He says, "Beware of people who get visions out of their own minds." And Thomas might have thought that. He might have said, you know, these mates of mine, they're dreaming, they're hallucinating, they're on something, they've got to be. They're not for real, and so on. And so he sets out these conditions. Unless ... I'm not going to believe that. Only if my conditions are met will I believe. And this sort of conditional approach to faith is not uncommon among people, and you hear it sometimes. If God will do this, or if God will do that, then I'll believe. Can I say to you that God is not in the business of conditional belief? You can't lay down conditions to God like that. God is in total control. He's sovereign. We don't manipulate the will of God. God expects us to believe on the basis of the evidence that we have in creation and in his word, which is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. So Thomas was resisting the reports. But then Thomas has to rethink his position, because a week later, the disciples are in the house again, and this time Thomas is with them. Would you believe it? They've locked the doors again. You would have thought they'd got over that, wouldn't you? Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, just as he had done the week before, exactly the same. Just appeared among them and said, "Peace be with you." Exactly what he had said before. Peace, as I suggested, is the fruit of faith. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you." So there's Jesus standing there among them. And what had Thomas said? "Unless I see, I won't believe." And here's Jesus saying, "All right, here I am. Get an eyeful. See my hand, see my feet. It's me." Man, I would have loved to see Thomas's face, would you? His mouth wide open, eyes popping out. And what did Jesus say? How did Jesus react? Did he say, "You stupid, unbelieving, ex-disciple of mine, did you not listen to a thing I've been telling you for the last 3 years? Have you not learned anything?" But no, there was none of that, was there? Not a single word of criticism for the Lord. And maybe history has been a bit unfair to Thomas by singling him out to be remembered as the doubter. After all, when you think about it, were the others any different? Remember that after Jesus had risen from the dead, and those women found the tomb empty, and they rushed back to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. And Luke records about the disciples. They did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And then when they saw Jesus for themselves in that upper room, they thought he was a ghost. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind?" So the others were doubters too, weren't they? Surely they weren't much different to Thomas. They didn't believe either until they saw the evidence when Jesus suddenly appeared among them as they gathered inside that locked room. So brothers and sisters, maybe we have got something to learn there. Don't be too hard on Thomas, will you? Because we're all a bit like Thomas at one time or another. Jesus calls him by name and says, "Come on, Thomas, give us your finger, put it in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And at that moment, Thomas's skepticism was shattered and he cried out, "My Lord and my God, it really is you." Sure, Thomas doubted. And sure, he demanded to see and to touch Jesus. And yes, it's true that God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. But I don't believe this means we walk by blind faith. Someone asked a little boy what the word faith meant. And he said, "Faith is believing something even though you know it isn't true." And you know, some adults think like that sometimes too. They think faith in God means abandoning your logic and your beliefs and your reason. But the Bible never teaches that about true faith. And Thomas didn't believe that either. Thomas longed to see Jesus. He loved him. He wanted him to be alive. There's nothing in the world that he would have wanted more. But he was not going to betray his master and the memory of his master by wishful thinking. He was not going to be fooled by any optical illusion. He required evidence, hard evidence. He must actually see and touch Jesus. As it turned out, Thomas didn't need to see him, didn't need to touch him rather. Sight and sound were enough. So maybe Thomas did demand more evidence than he needed. However, Jesus actually offered exactly the same evidence to the others in the first appearance as he did to Thomas in the second. And it's not that Thomas wasn't loyal to Jesus. He'd proved his loyalty on many occasions. On one occasion when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick at a place called Bethany, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go down there to Bethany, to Lazarus." But disciples thought that was going to be dangerous because the Jews in that area wanted to kill them. So they tried to persuade Jesus not to go. But when they saw Jesus was determined to go anyway, it was Thomas who spoke up and said, "All right, let's all go with him so we can die with him." Thomas was quite prepared to die for Jesus. So his loyalty was not in question. Rather, it was the fact that he always needed evidence. He always needed proof. And I wouldn't fault him for that. Nor I believed as the Lord. Thomas is what we might call a practical man. He would not take things for granted without reliable evidence, and neither should we. Our faith in God should rest on the promises and the historical facts that God has revealed to us in his infallible word, the Bible. It shouldn't rest merely on the experiences and testimonies of other people, important and helpful as those might be. Faith certainly plays the main part in our belief in God, but reason and truth play key supportive roles. Anyway, Thomas stood there, and as far as I can see, he touched nothing. He just stood there spellbound. But he said something, and he said something profound. And I quote Professor F.F. Bruce, who said this. He said, "Thomas may have been slower than his fellow disciples to come to faith in the risen Christ, but when he did so, his faith was expressed in a language that went beyond anything that the other 10 had said. Another commentator called it the clearest statement of the deity of Christ in all of the Gospels. Thomas said, 'My Lord and my God.' Thomas recovered his faith. His doubts and skepticism were all gone. He now believes, 'My Lord and my God. When Thomas asked the question in John 14, remember he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? How did Jesus reply to that? He could have said, what? You dare to doubt me, your master? How could you doubt what I have said? But no, Jesus didn't react like that. There was no telling off for Thomas, no rebuke. Jesus simply answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That was a profound statement and testimony from the lips of the Lord, and one that we might never have known if someone like Thomas hadn't asked an honest question. The reality is the other disciples didn't know what Jesus was talking about either, but they probably were too scared to ask, maybe for fear of showing themselves up or looking stupid, but Thomas did. And I think it's quite significant that in that second upper room appearance, Jesus returned and did the whole thing again just for Thomas, Thomas the doubter. So it does not seem to me that the Lord resented in any way Thomas's skeptical nature. He didn't take exception to his questions or give up on him because he doubted. And neither does God resent our questions and our doubts. God welcomes all genuine seekers of truth. And personally, I'm glad that Thomas doubted, because in order for us to totally commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, we must know for sure that he really did rise from the dead, as the Easter story tells us. You see, if Jesus was just a good man who left us a set of ethics and a promise of life after death and gave his life as a sacrifice for sins, that wasn't enough. Other religions have made similar promises. But Jesus Christ was different, and the Christian faith is different from all other religious beliefs in the world. And it's essential that we understand that the great difference lies and the demonstration of God's power in raising Jesus from the dead. That is something that is unique. It's never happened before or since. And one of the many assurances that I have, among many others, of this fact and of many other facts concerning Jesus Christ is Thomas. You see, the skeptical guy called Thomas, who wouldn't believe anything without good solid evidence, he lived with Jesus for 3 years. When Jesus took 5 small bread rolls and used them to feed 5,000 people, Thomas was there. He picked up some of those 12 basketfuls that were left of leftover bread. Thomas sat there in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm, and when he walked on the water, Thomas was there watching all of that with his skeptical eyes. He watched as the Lord gave the blind man his sight, as he healed the lame man, as he brought Lazarus back to life again. Thomas was a skeptic, and if he hadn't been sure of what was happening, he would have had questions, you can bet on it. He didn't believe the disciples when they told him that Jesus was alive. And the point I want to make to you today is this. You and I were not there in that upstairs room a week after Easter to actually see Jesus in his resurrection body and know that he actually had risen from the dead. We weren't there, but Thomas was. You and I didn't see the wounds in his hand and his side, but Thomas did. Not some credulous, emotional, gullible, superstitious fanatic, but Thomas the doubter, Thomas the skeptic, Thomas who would not believe anything unless he saw proof with his own eyes. And I'm suggesting to you today that through his doubting, Thomas helps to substantiate for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. True, it doesn't really need that substantiation. There is so much irrefutable evidence to authenticate the resurrection in the Easter story. The empty tomb, the witness of the angels, the Roman soldiers, the resurrected saints, the changed disciples. But for me, stubborn, skeptical Thomas testifies to Christ's resurrection in a way that I can identify with. Sure, he was slow to believe. But practical people like Thomas will settle for nothing other than the truth. They want to be sure of what they believe in. And I suspect that Thomas's absence from that upper room on that Easter evening was all part of God's plan. Perhaps God knew that in all of us there is a little bit of Thomas. And I hope the story of Thomas can give us the confirmation that our faith in God rests both on the promises and the historical facts that God has revealed in his infallible word, the Bible, but also on the eyewitness accounts of the skeptical man that we call Doubting Thomas, that he gives testimony to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a way that I personally find very convincing. Honest doubt can lead to honest faith. And faith comes by hearing and understanding the evidence, the truth of God. And we need to seek the answers to our questions. And the place to seek them is in the Bible. And then we need to move on in faith and in obedience. If you're familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, you may recall the experience of Christian when he was sleeping in the grounds of Doubting Castle. Incidentally, you might have heard of the person who was sent to the bookshop to get a copy of the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and got confused and asked for the book about the progress of John Pilgrim's Bunyan. Anyway, in that book, the pilgrim, whose name was Christian, was said to be sleeping in the grounds of Doubting Castle. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to move on in faith, based on the truth of God's word. A man called A.T. Pearson said, "Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Never make the mistake of doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts." Spurgeon said, "It may be a great thing to doubt, but it's a much greater thing to hold your tongue till you get rid of your doubts and then speak about what you know." And if we play around too much with unbelief and doubts, what it does is it takes away the joy of our faith relationship with the risen Lord. There are different kinds of doubts. Sometimes we don't doubt God's existence. Sometimes we doubt his goodness. I once read the story of a Christian woman whose baby died at birth, and then within a few months later she also lost her 3-year-old child, a wee kid that had suffered continuously since it was born. And as she told the story of her struggle, she said, "I didn't doubt that God was alive. It's just that after he allowed what had happened, I just didn't want to talk to him anymore." Have you ever felt like that? Sometimes life's experiences can leave us feeling that way. We don't doubt his existence. We just don't feel like talking to him anymore. But you know what it's like when you're reading a novel or you're watching a dramatic film on television. And personally, I can easily get confused during the opening chapters or the opening scenes as one new character after another gets introduced and lots of different and seemingly unconnected events are shown and take place that don't seem to make any sense in relation to the main plot. But I've learned to keep on reading or keep watching, because if the author or the scriptwriter is any good, then all of those seemingly unconnected and unexplained events get woven into the fabric of the story. And by the end of the book or the end of the film, each of those elements will be meaningful. And I suspect that in those times when we just don't understand why, our faith has to become a conscious choice. And we have to choose to believe that by the last chapter, the author will make it clear. We know that our God is a good God. We know that he loves us. And in those times when we doubt God's love, we need to look again at the evidence, which is ultimately found in John 3:16. "For God loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The cross is the evidence of God's love. When people are presented with the same evidence, they can respond in different ways. In Acts 17, we read about Paul preaching to the intellectuals of the city at Mars Hill. And verse 32-34 tells us of three dramatically different responses that he received from those who heard. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That was one response. Others said, we'll hear you again on that matter. However, some men joined him and believed. Same evidence, three different responses. And those responses, mocking, procrastination, and belief, are common attitudes towards the resurrection today. John wrote his gospel for the purpose of showing the evidence, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. These things are the evidence. John wrote his gospel to underline the necessity for faith. What does it say? Jesus did many other miracles and signs which are not recorded here. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The resurrection of Jesus is the believer's assurance that we too will one day live in a resurrection body. It's a source of real comfort to know that those who have died as believers in Christ will be raised in him. It's the basis of our confidence that the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. But merely believing in the fact that Jesus is the risen Saviour is not enough. Many people do that. What I have to do is to trust in the risen Christ. On the basis of the evidence, I must believe my beliefs, and with the help of God and his word, I must doubt my doubts, or preferably banish them altogether. Because he is risen, and I see the evidence of that, all doubts should be banished. I must believe and have faith in Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, who died and rose again to secure our salvation and eternal life for all who believe. And that's the plan of John's gospel. That's how it's written. Every word of Jesus, every act of Jesus contributes to the conclusion that he is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God the Son, who died for us and was raised to life again. And because he lives, we can live also. And having convinced our minds, we are now called on to believe. These things are written so that by believing, you might have life in his name. And again, that takes us back to John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's his gift to us. So can I ask you the question this morning? Have you understood the evidence presented in the Bible? Have you believed that Jesus is God in human form? Have you acted on the basis of that evidence and that belief and accepted the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life that he offers? Are you trusting him as Lord of your life to meet all your needs and to lead you through safely to the other side? Perhaps the risen Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you this morning, as he did to Thomas, stop doubting and just believe. And then the Lord Jesus gave him a little word for us, for you and me. Did you notice that? Jesus said, how happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. Folks, that's us, isn't it? Peter picks that up and he says, there are people who, though they have not seen, yet they have believed and they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you belong to that category, and so do I. You and I have got a special blessing promised to us right here in this chapter. What did he say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You have not seen and yet you believe, right? Those are the conditions. So Jesus says, blessed. You've got a special blessing from God this morning. Thomas saw and he believed. You have not seen, but you have believed. And he's given you this special blessing, a special high-level joy that comes through believing without seeing. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all tears are wiped away. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And because he lives, all doubts are banished. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And in doing so, we publicly confess our faith in him. We worship him. We acknowledge that he is the one who has the right to control all that we do and say. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection, for the assurance that we have that because he lives, we also can live eternally. Thank you for the evidence you've given in creation and in your word, given according to John so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we can have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us when we are slow to learn and slow to understand. Thank you for this man, Thomas, who teaches us that honest doubt can lead to honest faith. And in those times when we struggle with doubts and fears, we pray like one of old, Lord, I believe. Please help me with my unbelief. Increase our faith, Lord, that we might be willing not only to believe, but also to obey. And as we seek answers to our questions and search for the truth, we pray that through your word you will answer our questions and show us the right way. We pray in the name of our risen Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Thank you very much, Dave.